We are just beginning a brief series we started last week, and it's on the topic of the five solas of the Reformation. Reformation is a period of history in which God worked through individuals and brought about a greater definition and understanding of His Word and His truth. And one of the leading reformers of that time was a man by the name of Martin Luther. We looked at him a little bit last week. We're going to return to some information from his life this morning. But if you're joining us today, that's the middle of the message series that we're in right now. And those five solas that we began looking at last week are these. I'll give them again in their Latin form, as they're typically heard, and then I'll give them in the English form, as we probably better understand them. But they are sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, sola scriptura, and sola Dea gloria. And those really are grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone, and God's glory alone. And what the reformers were doing during this period of history was they were finding these truths in scripture, you could almost say rediscovering them, and they were firming them up in their own minds. And specifically, they were looking at these in relation to the issue of justification. Justification, or how I am made righteous. And that's where I want to start this morning. I want to start with the idea of justification. It's a big word. But really, what it has to deal with, what it has to do with, is how we are made righteous before God. Righteous standing before God. You might say, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, let me just take us on a little walk through the early chapters of Romans. All right? If you want to turn over to Romans chapter 1, that's where I'm going to start this morning. Romans chapter 1. And Romans 1:18 says these sobering words. For the wrath of God. Did you know that God is a God of wrath? We like to talk about God as a God of love, and that's what He is, but He also is a God of wrath. And this verse says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's sobering. God's wrath is poured out on all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. Well, that begs a question. Well, so how many men? Which men? Who does this kind of unrighteousness? Who does this kind of ungodliness? If that's the kind of thing God pours His anger out on, the unrighteousness of men, well, who falls in that category as being unrighteous? And chapter 2 deals with the fact that the Jews are unrighteous. Okay? The Jews are unrighteous. And chapter 3 comes along and deals with the fact that actually everyone's unrighteous. And you look at chapter 3, and down in verse 9, and we read these words, what then? Are we better than they? Speaking of the Jews. No, in no wise. For we have before proved, we've already proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then he goes on, he says this, as it's written, let me quote something from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. But what about no, not one? Every single person on earth is unrighteous before God. And God's word says God's wrath is poured out on those who are unrighteous. So therefore, we are all under God's wrath. Let that sink in for a moment. Turn our eyes to another verse, verse 21 of chapter 3, and read these words. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. So you have the entire world in on righteousness. That's what Paul's gotten to in chapter 3 of Romans. You need a righteousness that you can't get because there's no way you can do good. But verse 21 comes along and says, but there's a righteousness called the righteousness of God. And we looked last week at the truth of grace alone, and that basically says this: there is a righteousness available to you for free. It's a gift. That's all it is. It's a gift. And Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 come along and say this: it's not of works. You can't do a single work to earn it. Because God doesn't want you to boast. He wants all the glory. It's a gift. You can't work for it. But that raises a question. Here I am standing in my unrighteousness. God's wrath is upon me. And I know there's a righteousness over here that's a gift. How do I receive that? I want that. No person in their right mind would say, oh no, I don't want that. It will get you out from under the wrath of God. You will not be under judgment if you have God's righteousness. And if you're thinking and following my thoughts here and Scripture's thoughts, you should be going, I want that. So how do you receive it? How do you get it? And that's where this second statement from the Reformation, faith alone, comes in. Salvation, justification, is a gift. God wants to give it to you. How do I receive it? And that is a question that tortured that German monk that we talked about last week, Martin Luther. We're going to deal with that first question this morning. How do I receive that gift? And then at the end, I've got one difficulty. When it comes to faith alone, there's really one primary difficulty that we need to deal with and address. Okay, so really two parts to this message. The first part, we're going to deal with that question. How do I receive the gift? It's free. It's there. God's righteousness. And we're all unrighteous. We're all under God's wrath. And we all need it. So how do you receive it? We're going to answer that question. But then we're going to deal with a difficulty at the end that we need to look at. And as I said, that question tortured Martin Luther. He was so obsessed with trying to obtain God's righteousness, a righteous standing before God. I need to be right. That he put himself under great physical suffering, and I could even say this, great physical abuse. Okay, here's what he would do. He would go and he would whip his own back until he bled, thinking somehow the more he could make himself bleed, the more he could whip himself, he could actually get God's approval and favor. He would do things like this. He would scrub the floors of the monastery on his knees until his knees were raw and bleeding. And according to reports from that time, the floors as well as they could be in a monastery were sparkling. And he would keep scrubbing because I've not gotten rid of this sin. He would lay for hours in the snow and the cold. Hours until it was actually on a point of being dangerous. He was close to dying. He would sit in the confessional booth telling a priest his sins until at one point he was told, get this, he was told, don't you return until you have something actually worth confessing. He was that obsessed with confessing everything. He would obsess over this in that booth for hours. Don't you come back until you have something worth confessing. This is a man who agonized over every little thing he did wrong. He said these words, I've got to get it all right. I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but that was his statement. I've got to get it all right before God. Luther traveled to Rome, a holy journey that supposedly gave him credit with God. He got to Rome, and he actually climbed these steps on his knees that were apparently brought from the Holy Land. And they also, if you climbed them on your knees, you would get credit with God, and it would take care of some of your sin. And he did that too. If there was any man who earned the right to stand before God and say, I'm righteous, it would have been Martin Luther. He went to depths and to ends that we can only really imagine. He was so obsessed with this. Luther himself said these words, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of the monk, it was I. But he was answering the question all wrong. How do I get God's righteousness? How do I get a standing of righteousness before God? He was answering that all wrong. And this all came to a head in Luther's life when he was appointed to teach. He was given a position as a teacher. And he decided to do something novel on that day. He was told he was teaching a series on the Psalms. And he did something novel. He actually opened up the Psalms and read them. You didn't do that. But he thought, oh, I'm teaching the Bible. I guess I better look at a Bible. And so he taught some of the Psalms, and then he began to lecture on Romans as well. And his confession was, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle to the Romans. He loved Romans. He wanted to understand this book. But as he was reading, he came to Romans 1:17, and he read the following words. Listen to these words. He read this phrase, the righteousness of God. That's all he read. And he got stuck right there. He actually made this comment about that phrase. I hated that word. The reason he hated it was because he understood that to mean God's righteous character by which he condemned everyone. It's like this. He looked at that and said, the righteousness of God, it's this bar that everyone tries to meet and they can't. And because they can't, you're dead. And he would go on to describe his plight this way. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. You try and earn your way to heaven, you will come up against a disturbed conscience over and over and over again. You'll never feel like you've done enough. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I didn't love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God. And I said, as if indeed it's not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel, and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Listen to that man. He's looking at God and he's going, as if it weren't enough that I'm a sinner. Now you bring along this righteousness, this possibility of attaining this bar, and I can't reach it. And I'm going to die for it. And he says, thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. But he says, nevertheless, I beat upon Paul at that place. I most ardently desired to know what St. Paul wanted. What are you trying to say, Paul? And he kept going back to that scripture, and it was like a door that he kept banging on. What do you mean? In other words, in spite of being so enraged against God, Luther kept going back to that passage. He's trying to answer the question, how do I receive God's righteousness? How do I get that? How do I get a right standing before God? And he keeps coming back to this phrase, the righteousness of God. And as good as he's been as a monk, he knows he can't reach that. But then Luther did something that would be wise for all of us to pay good attention to. He says this, at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Folks, when we take God's words out of context, we can cause a whole lot of pain and struggle. And literally, in this case, you pull a phrase out of context and it will condemn your soul to hell. But you read that word, that phrase in context, and it can tell you the only escape from it. And that's what Luther found. He says, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again, and had entered paradise itself through open gates. In other words, Luther realized the righteousness of God in that passage is not God's condemning righteousness, the bar he sets. It's the righteousness he has ready and willing to give, to credit to people's accounts. And Luther says, I figured it out. I figured out how I can have it on my account. It's faith. Through faith. And if you just imagine that moment, here's a man who's been living in darkness and struggling and fighting for so many years. And in that moment, the light of God's truth pierces that man's darkness. And he goes, I got it. I feel like I walked through the gates of heaven. And that's exactly the answer that Scripture comes to us with. It's faith alone. How do I get that righteousness of God? It's faith. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Let me give you some other passages. Let's just cement this in our minds. Let's not let this go. Romans chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God, that's what we want, through faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 24 through 25, justified by his grace as a gift. There's his grace, it's a gift. Okay, this is a gift from God. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, that's how we got it, because it was paid for by someone called Christ. Whom God put forward as a propitiation or satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. That's how you get it. Or verse 28 of chapter 3, one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Luther, stop trying to do it. It's faith. Or verse 30, God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile or what you've done, God justifies by faith. And chapter 5 and verse 1 comes along and says, we've been justified by faith. In chapter 4, we're not going to look extensively at this right now, we're going to come back to this, but chapter 4 of Romans, Paul comes along and he says, let me give you an example of this. This is actually how God's been working all throughout history. You want an example? I've got a man called Abraham, way back in Genesis 15, and guess what? He was justified by faith. This is the way God's always worked. How do you receive it? It's by faith. But what does that look like practically? I see what Scripture says. But what does it look like practically? How do I receive this? It's through faith. But when it comes down to a person coming to the point where they go, I'm a sinner, and I can do nothing about it, and I'm under God's wrath, and I need Christ's righteousness. What does it practically look like to receive it? By faith. And I want to use this illustration. I want to use the illustration of a hand. Faith is a hand. Because when it comes to a gift, God's gift of salvation, you receive it like any other gift. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Let me use this illustration. Let's suppose I bought you a present. Okay? Let's suppose that present is a pen, for lack of a better object. I buy you a pen. And I come along and I bring that pen to you and I hold it out and I stand there like that. And you stand there looking back at me. Now we can stand there for 7 days straight like that. It doesn't change the nature of that pen. It's a gift. All right? But what's needed to receive that gift? Your hand needs to be out so I can put it there. I can stand there and I can keep dropping it. Come on, it's a gift. Take it. And faith is this hand that receives the gift. But someone questioned, well, that sounds like works. That sounds like something I have to do. I've got to open my hand. I've got to take the gift. That sounds like I've got to work for it. And Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 answer that for us. Because that phrase, that passage says, you're saved by grace through faith. And then it goes on to say, and we've mentioned this last week, but I'm going to remind us of it. It goes on to say, this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. What's not your own doing? The grace? The saved? Or the faith? Well, all of them. The way that grammatically is set up, okay? Getting technical, but the way it's set up grammatically is, it's all of it. Grace, saved, faith, all of it's a gift. So let me go back to the illustration of me standing there with a pen. It's like this. I stand there with a pen, and finally I take your hand and I bring it out and I put it in there. I had to take your hand out. Right? That's probably the best and the simplest I can get it down to. There's even faults with that, I'm sure, okay? But the idea is that we receive this through faith. It's a gift. And faith is the hand that receives the gift. Faith itself is a gift. God gives you the ability to believe. You're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of yourself. Now, folks, that faith may be a weak and trembling hand. Not a lot of faith. God will put his gift in your hand. That faith may be a young hand, not a lot of knowledge. But God will put his gift in your hand. It's the hand that receives the gift. You simply open your hand and receive it. How do I receive this salvation? How do I receive this righteousness that's not my own? You open the hand of faith and you accept it. So practically, that looks like coming to this gift and looking at it this way. That's it. I believe it. That's what I need. That's all I need. And I accept it. That's conversion. That's salvation. It's coming to that gift and simply admitting and believing that is what I need. And it's all I need. And I can't do anything to earn it. I never could. I never will be able to. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. Let me ask you this today. Have you received the gift of salvation by faith? If you're still working for it, or even if you know about it and accept Christ but insist on adding your own works, you're not there yet. That's not faith. Faith looks at this and says, looks at Christ's righteousness and says, that's all I need. And there's nothing else, nothing I can add. Have you done that? You're like the individual standing in front of me as I try and get you to take the pen, and I'm trying to give that pen to you, and yet you keep pulling your hand back. I've got to get my wallet out and pay for this. Really, I do. Put your hand out. No, I've got to do some stuff. I believe it's a gift. I believe it's a gift, but that's nonsense. And yet, people act like that. Oh, God, I've got to do something. Well, no, I believe it's a gift. Yeah, Christ, it's a gift, yep. No, I've got to do something for it. It's a gift. You can't do anything for it. It's free. Take it. Believe it. Faith, the hand that receives the gift. Now, faith alone was not an issue limited to Luther's day. In 1553, just 36 years after Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the church door in Germany, a young Protestant lady in her teens became Queen of England. Her name was Lady Jane Grey. There's a lot that's been written about her and told about her. Some of it not so accurate. But her predecessor was the 15-year-old King Edward VI. And Edward had died without leaving any heir to the throne. But he left a brief legacy of spiritual reformation in England. He'd begun to do a lot of work. In fact, he was often referred to as England's Josiah. Josiah, the king of Israel, of Judah, who brought about reforms spiritually to Judah. Okay, returned the nation to God. That was how people viewed Edward. But he's dying, and he realizes, I don't have an heir. And the next person to take the throne would be his half-sister Mary, who was a Roman Catholic. And Edward was very concerned with what Mary would do to England. And so what he did was he actually changed his will. He changed the line of succession. And he said, actually, the throne's going to go to my distant cousin, Lady Jane Grey. So he dies. She comes to the throne. She was queen for 9 days. Because Mary amassed a following, gathered supporters, marched on London, took the throne back. She locked Lady Jane Grey up in the Tower and was planning to execute her, but was trying first to convince her that her beliefs weren't right. So Queen Mary sent her Catholic chaplain to convince Jane to leave her Protestant beliefs. And John Fox, in his well-known Book of Martyrs, provides some dialogue between this Catholic chaplain and Lady Jane Grey. And I want to read a little bit of that dialogue for us. Listen to what they're arguing about. This is right away at the beginning of their conversation, pretty much. The chaplain says, I am here to instruct you in the true doctrines of the right faith. And he says, what is then required of a Christian man? And Jane replied that he should believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three persons and one God. And the chaplain says, what? Is there nothing else to be required or looked for in a Christian but to believe in him? What's the issue? Faith alone. What? You believe all you have to do is believe? And Jane says, well, yes, now we must love him with all our heart and love our neighbor as ourself. But yes, that's what I believe. And the chaplain, almost, you can hear it in his voice. He's scratching his head. He's like, why? Then faith justifies not, nor does it save. He's trying to come back around to this issue and really pin her to the wall on this. And Jane replies, faith only justifies. A little later in the conversation, they exchange some more words, and the chaplain says, why? Then is it necessary unto salvation to do good works also? And it's not sufficient only to believe. He's coming back to this. Jane, it's not sufficient just to believe. And Jane says this, I deny that. And I affirm that faith only saves, but it's meet for a Christian in token that he follow his master Christ to do good works. Hear what she's saying there? Faith saves, but as a symbol, as a sign that you're following Christ, you need to do good works. Yeah, good works factor in, but they're because you're saved. The issue of faith alone was not limited to Luther's day, and it's not limited even in our day to past history. 2 days later, Jane was beheaded. And a lot of people just put it down to as a political move. Queen Mary got rid of her main threat. But in reality, this was a martyrdom. She was killed because partly her faith. And that began a reign that earned Mary the title Bloody Mary. And what followed under her reign was somewhere around 288 individuals who were burned at the stake. And of those 288 individuals, 55 were women, and young people, 4 were children. And this wasn't just because, oh, my parents said this, and so this is what I should do. You're willing to go to a stake and be burned as a child? There's something steadfast and sure in your mind about what you believe. Young people, you begin to settle your mind and make up your mind now. What do you believe? This is not a light issue. It's faith alone. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. But I said there's an issue that comes up with this topic, faith alone. And that issue is primarily found in James chapter 2. If you turn over to James chapter 2, all right, so we started off, there's this righteousness that we need, it's available as a gift, how do I get it? Scripture comes along and says it's through faith. Well, what does that practically look like? Faith is the hand that receives the gift. And it's you simply looking at that gift and saying, that's right, I believe it, I accept it. I need it and it alone. But James chapter 2 comes along, and James says these words. I'm going to start in verse 20 and read down through verse 24. He says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. And now this statement, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What do you do with that? Because we just read earlier in Romans 3, we hold, Paul says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. All right, you guys. James and Paul, come on now. Well, before we pit James and Paul against each other, let's remember there's one author for both of these texts, and that's the Holy Spirit. He's not going to contradict himself. Can you just lay that foundation right out? Okay, we could argue that, but we just need to accept that by faith. This is the Holy Spirit. He wrote both of them. He's not going to contradict himself. So what's the answer? Well, what we need to do is, like Martin Luther with Romans 1:17, we need to understand the context. Remember what I said? You can pull a phrase out of context and condemn your soul to hell. Or you can read a phrase in context and find the escape from it. So we need to look at these in context. And begin with, let me give us two contexts. The context, broad, general, and then the narrow, specific passages. Okay? So, big picture, you've got James and Paul, they're writing two books. They're both writing about faith. All right? Paul's writing about faith that saves. Saving faith. All right? James is writing about faith that works. All right? A working faith. There's two different things. So right away, because of the different focus of both of those men, it's not apples to apples. It's not like you've got a book about the same things and you can go, oh, see, they're talking about the same thing. They're wrong. Someone's wrong here. They're talking about different things. Faith that works, faith that saves. But you still have that phrase in James when he says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we need to understand the immediate context. Both of these men illustrate their points. We're talking about basically Romans 4 and James 2. Both of these men decide to illustrate their points with the same person. Who is that? Abraham. All right? They're both illustrate with Abraham. Let me deal with Paul first. The occasion that Paul's looking at in Abraham's life, Paul says, see Abraham? He was justified by faith. That occasion was Genesis 15. All right? I need you to hang with me on this one. That was Genesis 15. That's before Abraham's circumcised. That's before Abraham has Isaac. That's before the sacrifice of Isaac. That's all before all that. Genesis 15. God had given Abraham a promise, and Abraham believed it, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Okay? By faith, he was justified. And Paul's point in Romans 4 is that this was before Abraham was circumcised or did any other works. He's looking at that point, he's saying, see, Abraham was justified apart from works. Now that was when Abraham was about 86 years old. 86. And Abraham's circumcision, and then even Isaac's sacrifice, that all wouldn't happen until at least 13 years later. So the works didn't come until way later. Now, James refers to Abraham as well, but he refers to a different story. Okay? He refers to Abraham's offering up Isaac as a sacrifice. When does that happen? Genesis 15, seven chapters later, Genesis 22. Probably about 20 years after Abraham was declared righteous. So James is not talking about the same occasion. Paul's making the point, you're justified by faith alone. See Abraham? That's what happened. And James is coming along and saying, you're justified by your works as well. See Abraham? But he's dealing with a different time in Abraham's life. In other words, James is looking at an already justified Abraham talking about his justification. Here's the point. What James is dealing with is not positional justification. He's dealing with your vindication before God. Vindication of your justification. You're justified. But that's vindicated by how you live your life. All right, both these men are talking about different things. So if someone brings this up and says, hey, what about this? Paul says this, James says this. Pause. No, hang on. Paul's talking about Genesis 15. And his point is clear. Justification by faith alone. That's how God works. James is coming along seven chapters later, 20 years later, and he's talking about faith works. And he says, a justified man, he does specific things. He obeys God. He's vindicated by his works. So, put the brakes on if someone comes along and says, hey, there's an issue here. No, there's not. They're dealing with different time periods. They're focusing on different truths. And they're using Abraham to illustrate both truths. And it's perfectly, perfectly fits together. Faith works. And James comes along and he makes that argument. He says, faith without works is dead, in essence. And he wonders actually out loud if you need to be convinced of this. In verse 20, he's like, do you really need to be convinced of this? All right, I'll make an argument about it. So by James' use of that illustration, we have an understanding that this is a vindication going on. And that fits with what historically has been come to understood by the Reformers. Lady Jane Grey, I mentioned this, but she said, I affirm that faith only saves. That's Romans 4. But it's meet or right for a Christian as a sign that he follows Christ to do good works. That's James 2. She got it right. Martin Luther stated it this way. Faith is God's work in us that changes us and gives new birth from God. Yes, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. And then listen to these words. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. That's strong. Luther says, look, if there's no evidence, then what claim do you have? If you've received this by faith, if it's faith alone, then you'll be working. And he goes on to say, because of faith, you freely, willingly, and joyfully do good to everyone. Serve everyone. Suffer all kinds of things. Love and praise the God who has shown you such grace. Thus, it's just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. You can't separate them. And that really is the struggle that James and Paul are illustrating for us. They're so close that when you start talking about them, you can't separate them in a real clear, powerful, helpful way. They got as close as they could, but it still sounds to us like, well, maybe they're contradicting each other. No, they're not. Remember Abraham. Faith works. And Luther ends with this thought, ask God to work faith in you. You say, I don't know if I can really believe Christ's righteousness is enough. Well, why don't you start by just asking God? Would you do that? Because look, he wants to bring you about to a point where you accept this by faith. The fact that you're saved by grace through faith frees you to pursue loving God and loving others. Think about this. Martin Luther was so consumed with earning his way to heaven. What time did he have to serve others? And you're so focused, if that's your condition, you're so focused on earning your way to God's favor. How do you find time to do good to others? How do you find time to truly love God? You say, well, I'm doing good deeds to others. Well, but you're consumed with yourself. The price has been paid. The gift is free. You don't have to earn it. And you can turn your energies and your attention to loving others and loving God. Have you received God's gift of salvation through faith alone? Does it show in your works? I want to close with a song that is really an invitation. Because I realize there may be some here who are not saved. Or maybe there's someone who just needs to come back to these truths and realize this is what I've believed. And I've not been doing it very well, and I need to do this. I need to live what I believe. I'd like to turn over to 478, Only Trust Him. And this hymn starts off right where we started off with Romans 1. Come every soul by sin oppressed. That's every soul. Every soul ever born to this earth, you are oppressed by sin. Whether you'll admit it or not, you are. And you're under God's wrath for it. But the next phrase, there's mercy with the Lord. And He provides a gift that you simply need to receive by faith. Let's stand to sing. And we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4, and then I'll close in prayer. Let's stand 478.